glad you're here. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have been at least two Wednesday nights in this chapter, and I have no idea that we're going to get out anytime soon. We have been seeing a lot about the manner of preaching in the New Testament time, the activities of missionaries in New Testament times. And we see some more tonight in our lesson here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, probably going down through about verse 12, that have to do with memories of successful preaching. The memories they have of successful preaching. And we have three missionaries primarily under consideration here. When you have the ye and we and the like, it's referring, of course, to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says here in verse 9 when he talks, I think he's talking here about the exhausting work of a missionary. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Let's take that first expression there when he said, for ye remember our labor and travail. I think that he's looking back to many of the events that he's already described in the verses before that tell of the self-sacrificing spirit that these early missionaries had. And so he uses the word labor and the word travail. The original words there do not convey maybe just what we might first think. Really, the first word there denotes weariness that arises from continued labor. In other words, real, lengthy labor like. And the second word speaks of the outward difficulties of the labor. And so there is labor and there is travail for missionaries. And then he said that he did it night and day. Somebody said, well, poor old Paul, he didn't know how to talk. He ought to have said day and night. No, you got to remember something. Paul is a Jew. Paul counts time like the Jews count time. And the Jews count time, as anybody can see, going back to Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were. From 6 o'clock in the afternoon, you have 12 hours of night, and then the next day you have 12 hours of daylight. That makes a day and a night. But they start counting at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, or sunset, as some would probably call it. It's not always probably sunset there at 6 o'clock, but I'm just giving you an illustration there to help you to understand. So Paul is counting there like a Jew would count. The word that we have translated here, laboring, really would be the word working, would be more modern terminology. It's a word in the Greek that means working for wages, especially manual labor or working at a trade. We have already pointed out, and we'll point out again tonight, that the Apostle Paul did have what we'd call a sideline job. His main job was preaching the gospel. But his sideline job was making tents. Sometime back here, we brought a message about Aquila and Priscilla. You may recall that we read over there in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, not only how that Priscilla and Aquila were people involved in the tent-making trade, but it says there that the Apostle Paul abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent-makers. So we glean from that that probably Paul was also a tent maker. He engaged in some kind of a trade. It may be difficult to determine, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, same terminology we have back over there, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And Paul seemed to always pretty well practice that principle. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Another place where he mentions that, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and 12. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Now, Paul was a tent maker. What What did he do in the way of making tents? That's something that I can't successfully answer. He may have made the hair cloth into an article like out of which they made the tent. That was part of the trade. Or he may have actually, as we'd put it today, sold these pieces together in order to make the tent. Or he could have made tents out of animal skin, something quite common in that day. And if so, then he'd been involved in the leather trade. And so he was involved in the leather trade in order to make tents. Somebody said, well, now, the Jews couldn't go around doing all this type of stuff. Well, Jews couldn't, but Christians could. And Paul was a Christian and not any longer a Jew in the absolute sense. So that would not have prohibited him from doing any of that. The Apostle Paul, so far as I can tell, while he was there at Thessalonica, and probably a few other towns after that, there was only one church that supported him during the time that he was there. It was the church at Philippi. Let's go over there and see how that they made a contribution to him in chapter 4 at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, which when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So at that time, there's only one church supporting him. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessities. So they didn't just send one offering. They evidently had sent at least two there, maybe more. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that I may abound to your account. And the lesson is there that the people that support the missionaries will support, also receive a part of their reward. You remember the verse back over there in the book of Samuel, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall be his part that tarrieth by the stuff. And if you receive the prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. And on we could go with the idea that's suggested in that. So the Apostle Paul was supported by churches, and not very many of them at the particular time he was in Thessalonica. Though he had received help from the church at Philippi, but that was the only one evidently that was supporting at that time. I would point out that the Apostle Paul did not have any association or convention to support him. He didn't have any mission board to support him. He was totally dependent upon the Lord's churches for his support. That's borne out here. Now that term night and day, I want to talk about that a little bit more there, because think about it. He didn't just do all of his work during the day. He did some at night. I don't know where people have ever gotten this idea that preachers don't have to work. Well, maybe some of them don't. I don't know. I can't speak for all of them. I don't know what their predicament is. But I know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth what? A good work. W-O-R-K. So then, preachers do work. They sometime have to work night and day, as did the Apostle Paul. And that could involve taking care of secular things at time and also involve the Lord's work. Paul told the elders at Ephesus there about how that he'd warned them night and day about the grievous wolves that would come. So sometime, if you're going to be a preacher, you may have to burn some midnight oil, as we call it. And so he's not saying here that we serve spasmodically or on certain occasions when we feel like it. But he's saying that we have served continuously as missionaries of our Lord. Somebody said, well, you mean he didn't have a 40-hour work week? He sure didn't. It might have been 80 hours some week. Might have been 100 some week for all that I know. What all had to be done, he had to do. He did some of it by day. He did some of it by night. You've heard the old saying, you know, a fellow has to work day and night. Well, that's what preachers have to do. Work day and night. That's what the Bible said right there. So, well, why was he working so hard? Well, because he didn't want to be chargeable to him, is what his own statement is there, if you look at it in the rest of that verse there. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. In other words, the people that they were preaching to, they would derive their support from other churches, not from the people they were trying to convert and establish into a church. So he said, we preach the gospel of God. I point out again, as I have in times past, that the gospel of God can be the gospel of Christ because Christ is God. So you don't take away anything from it. God certainly is the author of the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in it when you think about it. Somebody said, well, Paul then was totally opposed to all offerings. No, I just read there from Philippi where the church sent him some offerings. But somebody said, well, what if he didn't get enough offerings and he worked to support himself? That's what he did. The work had to go on, you see, regardless. I always remember what William Carey said. Said his main business was preaching the gospel, but he cobbled shoes to pay expense. And so I think that's the attitude probably that Paul had. Paul certainly did believe that people that are ministers of the word, missionaries and the like, should receive something from the people that they serve. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it almost sounds like the other side of the coin, as it were, like another man almost had written this. But in fact, it is the same man, Paul. Let's look in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges. In other words, soldiers paid by his country. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? All the answers to those we know. Say, I, these things as a man, or saith not the law, the same also. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it is written, that he that plies should plow in hope. The farmer reaps the harvest. And he that thresheth in hope, that he should be partaker of his hope. Now what point is he making? Here it is. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Well, the logical answer is, if they sow spiritual things, then in other words, if the missionaries share spiritual things with the people, then the people are to share with them some of their carnal things. Just like the people that would bring down a lamb to the priest would get part of that lamb to eat in some of the sacrifices. And he goes on to stress then how that the Lord has ordained that they that preach the gospel shall live with the gospel down in verse 14. Then back in verse 13 he said, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and that they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? But then he goes back and look at verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. In other words, he could have asked for our support. It wouldn't have been wrong. He didn't do it, though. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I'll give you some more examples of the Apostle Paul. I think as he grew older, somebody might say, well, you're taking away from the inspiration of Scriptures. No, sometimes Paul actually expressed his own feeling in the Bible. He may or may not have been correct in how he felt. And it was a true account of how he felt. But I think as he got older, he began to see the need of pastors being supported more, missionaries being supported more by the churches because of what he wrote. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at about verse 7, you can see that he almost is giving a little different approach here. Have I committed an offense by abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking of me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And then he talks about other things there, but anyway, he didn't ask for any money. He wasn't really a fellow out just for the money. I mean, he wasn't the money preacher, as we'd call it. That wasn't his main business. His main business was preaching the gospel and all of that. But then the remarkable thing is that while he talks about there how that churches support him and all of that, Later on in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians here, he's again talking about how that he is an apostle and all of these things. And he said then in verse 13 of chapter 12, "For what is it wherein ye were in fear to other churches, except that it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." He really felt like that he had done wrong and maybe not receiving more support than he had. That's the thing that I'm pointing out here. But the reason that he gives for not being burdensome goes on again there in verse 14. "Behold, the third time am I ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." That is a true missionary spirit, I believe, that Paul manifested there. So we'll have to say of the Apostle Paul that he was a missionary, not a mercenary. There's a vast difference there in the two. He wasn't in the business of getting money. Now, when they gave him money for his work, he didn't refuse it. Now, I wondered why that he didn't take some money from the people at Thessalonica. I really have a problem with that. You say, well, why would you have a problem with that? Because over there in the book of Acts, it says that they had estates. If you look at the Greek text, they were honorable in their estates, meaning that the members of that church probably were pretty well-to-do people. But Paul still did not seem to solicit very many funds from them, the best we can tell there. So he said, "We preach the gospel of God." Now, the word "preach" there is a word for herald. In other words, if he preached, he heralded. And that word is not to be taken in a formal ecclesiastical sense. It merely means just to declare a message. Nothing ecclesiastical about it. And so, that's the work that he is engaged in. That's the work that he's doing, as we see here. Then we come down to the 10th verse, and we see that his, well, we ought to say their manner of life among them was more or less unblameable. And here's lessons for missionaries and ministers. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Holily generally is understood to mean that they conform to God's character. And justly means that they conform to His moral precepts. These now are positive things. When it talks about unblameable, that of course is the negative aspect of the other two ideas there. And so we might say that there was no spot or stain in the methods that these missionaries employed at Thessalonica. Even the people that were converted there were witnesses, and God also. And it seems to me when I read that verse that I get the impression they were deeply aware of the importance of living lives that commended the gospel that they preached. We need to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so Paul and his missionary team, when they were at Thessalonica, were scrutinized, examined, and cross-examined, and their testimony held good. That's why Paul in Acts 24:16 could say that at all times he had a conscience void of offense toward man and toward God. That's a pretty good conscience to have, too. Then we come down to verse 11. We see that he had a father's love for his young converts. Now back up in verse 7, he had a mother's love. It's completely changed here. I told you it would. "As ye know how, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Like I said, back up there in verse 7, he was talking about how that a mother has tender love for children. But here he's talking about a stronger, maybe a more stern love that a father would have that would involve training and discipline. Whereas the mother would nurse the child, the father would train and discipline the child. Paul often spoke of his converts as sons and children. You probably recall how that he said Timothy was his own son in the faith. Well, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he said, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you." In Galatians 4:19, he called the Galatians little children, his little children like. And so it was his business to train and discipline these young converts. Now, lest we get too much involved sometimes in not dealing with individuals, he particularized and individualized here. He said, well, why do you say that? Well, look at that statement there. Every one of you. Every one of you. That stressed the individual character of the work with his converts. It could be translated as one man does each of you one by one. So in our laboring with people, we don't deal just with a great mass of people. We deal with individuals. Oftentimes, I have to deal on an individual basis. Then he talks about we exhorted and comforted and charged. That's really three apostolic forms of instruction. The word exhort means to encourage and console. The word comfort means support and sustain. And the word charge suggests pressing home of the exhortation to the hearers that has been given in the other two. Then we come down to the 12th verse, and we see that he wants to walk in keeping with the great destiny that he has. He wants to do it, and he wants them to do it. Then she would walk worthy of God. That's a pretty high standard. Think about that a little while. Think about how good and great God is, and then we are to walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's go back and take that statement there. Walk. The word walk, walking, and the like occurs something like 50 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to the habitual and daily life of a man. In the Bible, the Christian is said to walk in a lot of different ways. And I'm not going to take time to read all these verses. Romans 6:4 is where we're told that he walks in newness of life. Romans 8:4 says that he walks after the Spirit. Romans 13:13 says that he walks in honesty. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that he walks by faith. Ephesians 5:20 says that he walks in love. Colossians 4:5 that he walks in wisdom. 2 John 4 that he walks in truth. And 1 John 5:4 that he walks after the commandments. And there's a whole sermon within itself, but I just mentioned that in passing. I guess if I would try to bring out the original thought here, it is to keep in step. Have you ever seen military people marching? I mean, somebody like at West Point, you know, some of these cadets or something like that. You ever notice how that all of them are keeping step? You can see a whole bunch of them out there. Maybe there's 50 or 100 out there, all be marching down the field. And every one of them with those white breeches on, that little foot will go out just like that. All of them right in step, every one of them. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians could keep in step like that? What happens to us a lot of times, though, we get out of step. Get sidetracked by something that comes along. And so it means to keep step, or to walk orderly, as Paul expressed it in Acts 21:24. Now we have the term there, worthy of God. And of course in modern English we'd probably say worthily of God. Maybe the way we'd say it. Now there are many other scriptures that touch on this thought here that we are to do things that would be God honoring. For instance, over here in the book of Colossians, Chapter 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Is your walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Good question. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Go right back to the book just before this, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So our manner of life should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It should speak well of the God we serve. That's the whole idea of the teaching of the Bible. Over here then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. We need to walk worthy of God. 1 Peter 1 and 15 says that we are to be holy like God is holy. So if God is holy and we walk worthy of God, then we'll have a holy walk. Matthew 5 and 48 says that we are to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. So then we ought to strive for perfection because God has it. And if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we ought to strive to have it too, as much as is humanly possible. The Bible does not set a low standard, does not put forth this idea that it doesn't make any difference how the child of God lives. That's a lie of the devil. You don't find that in the Bible. So Paul was concerned not so much about the great numbers that he might get in the church, but about seeing them instructed and walking in a God-honoring way. So there's a lot more than just getting folks saved, as they say. I don't really think we get anybody saved. I believe God saves them. I don't think we have a whole lot to do with it other than declare the message. I think that really that we have an answer here to many questions. People, you know, come up and preach and say, well, I think, is it right to do this, preacher? Would it be wrong to do this over here and all this? Well, there's a very simple question you can ask and pretty well answer your own question. Would it honor God? So we're going to do something in the church. Well, would it honor God? Well, we want to do something in our home. Would it honor God? We want to do something on the job. Would it honor God? That's a good question to ask. Would it honor God? And that would really solve a lot of these doubtful questions that come up from time to time. We just need to ask the question, would it be honoring to God if we do it? Could we say if we do it that we're walking worthily of God? There are some things that we can't do as Christians because God has called us to a holy walk. We just can't do them. You know, the more I read the writings of the Apostle Paul, I think that he saw there's a connection between faith and life. I mean, if you got real faith, then you're going to live that faith that you have. The Bible says the just shall live by their faith. And so the Christian life and walk is not to be a matter of indifference. It's a very important thing. We are to walk worthy of God, as the Bible says there. Now, why should we do that? Who hath called you? That's God effectually calling them to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 would certainly indicate that. But it's also God calling them to holiness of life. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 14, we are to follow holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So we're not only called by a holy calling or a heavenly calling. We are called to live a holy life for the Lord by that calling. It is a holy calling that results in a holy life for God on this earth. If it is indeed the call from heaven. Then he says, called unto his kingdom and glory. Some try to jumble it all up together and said, called unto his glorious kingdom. No, don't take that and out. It belongs there. It's two different things under consideration. Well, how do you know? Well, let's see if I can help you there a little bit. Unto his kingdom. What is that kingdom? God has at present a spiritual kingdom on this earth. And God will have at a future day a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Now let's talk about that spiritual kingdom for a little while. How do you get in to God's spiritual kingdom, which we sometimes call the kingdom of grace? Well, according to what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit if you enter into the kingdom of God. So then you're born into the kingdom, baptized into the church, adopted into the family. Three things we always need to keep straight. But you know, the Bible to me is very plain that God does have a kingdom. That it exists at the present time. It's a spiritual kingdom. Let me show you a few verses on that. Like Luke 17:21, and Christ said, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I don't think the word within you there is the correct translation. I prefer the margin among you. I don't believe the kingdom of God was in the heart of these little wicked Pharisees. Now, somebody might say, well, that's what I believe. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that the king was in their presence among them, and the kingdom was there in the person of the king. And that's what I think he meant by that. But again, you'd have a present kingdom in that. You have a kingdom there clearly indicated. Now, let me show you some other places you have that. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. For the kingdom of God is, let's get that straight now, I didn't say shall be there. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then in Hebrews 12 and 28 it says, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's not a future kingdom, that's a present kingdom. We've already received it. What is it? The spiritual kingdom that we enter when we are born again. That's the same kingdom that we are translated into over there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. God translates us into that kingdom. Now, while we're in this spiritual kingdom, we are getting a foretaste of the coming kingdom. So how do you know? Well, Hebrews 6 and 5 says that we have tasted of the powers of the world to come, or the powers of the age to come. The age to come is the millennium. When do we taste of this coming kingdom? Right now in this present kingdom that is spiritual and in a mystery form. Now, let me show you another verse. And this speaks of a present kingdom. It's over here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is. That's not future now. That's present. Let's get our tenses straight. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Then you are in God's spiritual kingdom. You are a citizen in it, a subject of the king. That's all true at present. Now, many of my millennial friends say that I don't believe that, but in fact, I do. I preach that all of my life. I believe that just as much as they do. But where we disagree is not on those verses. We agree on those. But they will not agree with me that there is a future kingdom to come when Jesus comes back. There's where we have to part company with them. Now, let me show you that there is a future kingdom of God to come upon this earth. It's actually going to be the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be technical, because that's what Jesus called it. It's the government of heaven come down here to this earth. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, that has to be the second advent, and all the holy angels with Him, then, not before, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. What's He going to say then to the sheep? Look at verse 34. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That kingdom was prepared back in the eternal covenant. But we won't enter into it in the sense spoken of here until the King comes and sits on His glorious throne in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. There is a future kingdom. Then I would raise questions about some other verses like Acts 14 and 22. Through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. Now you don't get saved by enduring tribulation. If you did, there'd be a lot of lost people in the kingdom. Because Christians are not the only ones that have trouble. Come on. Nobody would say that's got any sense. So what is this kingdom that we enter into after we endure in this world much tribulation? It has to be some sort of a future kingdom. You might say, well, heaven. Well, why not say the millennium? That'd be just as good to me. Now look over here at another place. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, supposed to be one of their proof texts, but I think it's not a very good one. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So then there is a kingdom connected with His appearing. It said so right there. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about how that we are to make our calling and election sure. And then it goes on to say after that in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So now here is a kingdom that we enter into after we make our calling and election sure. And we can have an abundant entrance into that kingdom. That's something we ought to strive for. Well, that future kingdom spoken of in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Revelation 20, verse 4. Many scriptures. Daniel chapter 7. We can't go to all of those. Some people say, well, all you got to do to be in the kingdom of God is to be born again. I'm going to destroy some of that for just a moment here. We get charged with antinomianism, and I don't think I'm guilty of it. And don't think many other Baptist preachers are. We not only preach that you got to be born again to be in the kingdom, but we preach that if you're a citizen of the kingdom, you're going to live like you're a child of the king. Well, where in the world get anything like that? What about Matthew 7, 21? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Who's going to enter in now? So, well, the born again. Yep, but these two. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And he goes on to point out saying, Lord, Lord's not enough. You've got to do the will of the Father. So those that walk holily, those that have been born again, they're going to enter into God's future kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom, and if you're not a righteous person, you can't enter that kingdom, because all the wicked are going to be cast out by the angels into the great furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that. Well, like I said, it's easy to get bogged down. He said, and glory. This, of course, defines the aspect of the kingdom that's in view. I think he's primarily here talking about the kingdom of glory, the kingdom that will be set up when Christ comes back, because that's the whole theme. Here in 1 Thessalonians is that. What did Jesus say about a glory that he would give his people? What did he pray for there in John 17 in verse 22? He said, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Peter writes a lot about being partakers of the glory to come. What is that glory to come? It's two things. It's first of all, our resurrection body. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:43 said it'll be raised, what? In glory. So then, that is a part of our glory. It is a future glory. Then in Philippians 3:21, we're told that when Christ comes back from heaven, he'll change our vile body and make it like what unto his own glorious body. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory." There's a glory that we can be a partaker of at the second coming of Christ, and that's going to be the resurrection of the body. In the case of some, probably the translation of the living body. Then there's also a glory in the millennial kingdom. Because Philippians 2:11 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is a glory about the millennial kingdom. The word glory is often connected with it. Too many scriptures in the Old Testament. We can't look at that. But then what are we doing right now? We're already in the kingdom of grace, a spiritual kingdom. We're waiting for the kingdom and glory to come. We're praying that the kingdom will come, like Jesus taught us to. Over here in Romans 5, look at verse 3 to 5. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Then back up there in verse 2, he said what? "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We're waiting on the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes back. Our glorified bodies, a glorious kingdom to follow. Many, many things out there in the future that are waiting the people of God. Great text there, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let us stand as we sing.